Over here in John chapter 3, and we left a section off last week. Dick, do you need a, did you get a study guide? You got one?
No.
Okay, let me get you one here. Oh, okay, Terry's got it. And which we didn't get to on this new birth section. There's a couple of things going on. Jesus says you have to be born again. He says to Nicodemus, who we called Nick at night. And, but there's kind of a play on words going on here, because Nicodemus hears it as a second time, which is certainly true, but the word also has to do with origins, and which is born from above. So born again or born from above, the word is translated as above in other parts of John's gospel, but it's also about something new happening in his life. And so that's what's going on. So we've got both of those. Now, the issue of it being from above leads into this discussion about the Son of Man. So let's look at this over here in verse 13. He's talking to him. He says, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So here's this Son of Man language. So just a reminder on this, Daniel 7 is a critical passage from the Old Testament to remember when it comes to the gospel. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is one coming on the clouds. But in the vision of the Son of Man, he's coming on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. So when we hear about the coming of the Son of Man, often, especially coming on the clouds, most people in their heads go to second coming of Jesus, coming on the clouds down, right? That's typically how we, or at least in a lot of evangelical circles. Sorry? Yeah, yeah. But in Daniel 7, the issue of the Son of Man coming on the clouds is not coming down on the clouds. It's coming up. It's an ascension language. And in the Daniel 7 passage, as he comes up to the Ancient of Days, he is given a kingdom. So the Son of Man is, and all other dominions bow to him in his kingdom. The issue then is, with the ascension of the Son of Man, this ruling, reigning figure, comes the kingdom. So, how does Jesus go? Well, he goes in Acts chapter 1. He ascends. Clouds receive him out of sight. And then the angels say, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will, who you've seen go from you, will come in just the same way you've seen him go. He'll come back. But it's in the ascension that he is seated at the Father's right hand. We talk about that as the enthronement of Christ, right? His session. The beginning of his government. That's, in a technical sense, the inception of the kingdom. And it begins at that point, the subjection of all earthly powers to that reign. So that's Daniel 7, Son of Man. The thing that's very important to remember about this Son of Man language is that Jesus does something very unique with it in the Gospels. And it starts to show up here. He says, the Son of Man, which again, Jewish person, Son of Man, hears this powerful, reigning, kingly figure who has the kingdom and all authority bows to him. Okay, remember that. Okay, now listen to the rest of the phrase, though, from like Matthew or from Mark. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, in that saying, comes in the context of all the disciples being confused about the nature of authority. You know, we want to reign over stuff. And Jesus says, you guys got this whole thing kind of messed up. Your ideas of the way authority works are incorrect. The Son of Man, ruling, reigning figure, does not come to be served. He's not like an even better version of Caesar. Right, like new improved Caesar. No, it's completely different. Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. And then he uses this other word, to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom word is from Isaiah 53 about the lamb, the servant who dies. So Jesus does two things. He takes this servant language from Isaiah 53 and he takes the Son of Man language from Daniel 7. He puts them together. He combines them. Now that's never, ever happened before. Nobody ever thought Son of Man, ruling, reigning figure, servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 53, those are the same. But Jesus, that's what he does. He puts them together.
Well, if they thought of them separately,
yeah.
In each instance, were they thinking of God? Were they thinking of the Savior?
They thought of the Son of Man as the ruling, reigning, delivering figure. The servant, there were different interpretations of. And that remains true. The Qumran community actually held to two messiahs, one who was a political reigning ruling figure and the other who was a suffering figure. The general thought, though, was that the servant in Isaiah is talking about Israel. Israel suffers for the sins of the world. That's why Israel has gone through so much suffering. That's how they interpreted their own history.
Not for their sins alone.
Correct. They are a people who are bearing witness through their suffering to the justice of God for a fallen world. Right?
Do they still think that?
There are certainly rabbis who interpret it that way. And of course, when you read those servant songs in Isaiah, it does talk about the nation and the people. And that's a very important concept because what happens is, you know, Israel starts off as a single individual, Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, and becomes a people. One of the things that Jesus is doing is he's taking it back to an individual, me. I am Israel. I am Israel, and I will suffer. I'll be the substitute for the sins of the world. So it's not that their interpretation is essentially wrong. It's simply that they identify it exclusively with the nation, and Jesus identified himself as the nation. That's a very radical thought, but that's one of the things that's going on. And the ruling, reigning figure is this: I come and lay down my life. Now, see, all other world rulers would say, I'm going to conquer, but the way I'm going to conquer is by getting my people to do what?
To
die for me. You all are going to be my army, and you all go out and we're going to fight the enemy, and you all are going to die so I can reign. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to go out and conquer all the enemies. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm your representative. I'm going to go die for you. I mean, all their wiring is getting messed up with this, right? Okay. It's just the whole world is being turned upside down for them. This is a huge shift. Now, this shift is seen in these verses in 14 and 15. Okay, then leading on from this about, wait a minute, what? What? Okay, and if you're Nicodemus, you're going, this is just too hard for me to imagine. Go ahead and read 14 and 15 there for us, Dave.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, so the Son of Man, the ruling, reigning figure, is lifted up, exalted, but like what? A serpent in the wilderness. What? Okay. What's the serpent a figure of for these people of Israel?
Well,
in
the wilderness, the serpent was a symbol of healing, right? When they looked at the serpent, they were all healed.
Yes. But why? Okay, so we have to think about that. We could go back to the book of Numbers on this. I think I put it in the text here. Numbers 21. Mm-hmm. Okay, why the serpent on the pole?
Because the serpent's dead, I guess.
The serpent is biting them. They're being bitten.
Yeah.
Think
hordes of snakes.
Okay, so all right. Well, we all know that the serpent in Hebrew thought is associated with Genesis 3 and the fall, the deception and fall of mankind, right? That's not unfamiliar textual ground for them. So the Son of Man is the is like, his exaltation is like the serpent on the pole. How can you identify Son of Man?
The serpent was cursed.
Yeah, yeah, he's the cursed one. How can the Son of Man be like the cursed one?
Because he who knew not sin was made sin.
There you go. Yeah. Now, of course, you see the serpent on a pole when you walk into a medical office. Okay, that's where that symbol of healing comes from, is Numbers 21. That's what it's from. Gaze upon the serpent and you will live. The serpent on the pole. What's interesting here is that Jesus says the Son of Man is exalted in the same way that the serpent was exalted, by being nailed to a pole. A bronze serpent was fastened to a pole and people looked upon it and lived. Numbers 21, look upon it and you will live. Literally, it's not a quick glance either. It's gaze. Hebrew is gaze upon it, and you will live. So you have to gaze upon the crucified serpent. And that's what he calls being lifted up. Now, that's where John has all this euphemistic language going on, okay? Lifted up language. And to that lifted up language is going to come right. This is not the last time it's going to be here in John. But that's language that goes back to Joseph's interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh's servants, lifted up. All right, so let's go back and look at that real quickly in Genesis 40. Again, Genesis is running all over the Gospel of John here. And this is going to hopefully, this is where you begin to pick up on how language is being used in the Bible in different ways, right? There's a couple of levels of meaning going on. In Genesis 40, Joseph is in prison. And there's two other guys with him in prison, by the way. I just can't help making these. Yeah, you got it, don't you? Right? You got it? Yeah. Okay. So Joseph's in prison, right? The rejected brother. Yeah. Okay. Well, we won't get into all that. We could take a long time on Joseph. Who is rejected by his brothers, exalted to the headship of the nations, and then by having his coat dipped in blood becomes their salvation. But that's another issue. So he's there. One is the baker. One is the cupbearer to the king. So one's basically in charge of culinary. The other one's in charge of the, he's the vintner. He's the brewmaster, Dave. So all right. The vintner, the one who places the cup in Pharaoh's hands, has a dream. And let's look at the interpretation down in verse 12. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation, the three branches or 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will what?
Lift up your head.
Lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Just remember me when you get there. Okay. And so he tells him his story. Well, the baker goes, that was a really good interpretation of the dream. I'll tell him mine, right? And so the baker says, I had a dream. And he tells him his dream. And then verse 18, Joseph said, this is the interpretation, the three baskets for 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will
lift up your head
from you and hang you on a tree.
Lift off your head.
Yeah, it's the same phrase. It's lift up. It's lift up. And so lifting up can mean position of exaltation or, as it says here, hung on a tree.
And cursed is every man who is on a tree.
Yeah. So Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you're going, well, which is it? And, of course, the answer is
yes.
He is going to be exalted to the right hand. But he's also going to be hung on the tree. Both are glorification. So later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, when Jesus talks about being glorified, he's talking about his crucifixion. Even to this day, when we sometimes think about Jesus being glorified, we think of resurrection and ascension. Well, that's true, but that's only half the story. Jesus is glorified by his death on the cross. He sees that as a throne. right? That's a throne. That's the throne. So when the disciples come and say, we would like to be with you in your kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left, we'd like to share the thrones, Jesus goes, don't know what you're asking for, do you? One on my right hand and one on my left. Actually, those spaces are already reserved. See? Isn't that interesting? So he says to them then, I have a baptism to undergo. Are you sure you want in on that? Oh, absolutely, yes. Whatever. We can handle it. Okay. So they don't get it. Again, there's this kind of thick-headedness going on here throughout the Gospels. So the Son of Man lifted up is the serpent on the pole by which the world is healed. So when Paul preaches the gospel, he says to the Corinthians, for instance, he says, I want to proclaim to you Christ at the right hand of the Father? No. Christ crucified. It's on gazing on at the serpent on the pole that the soul is healed. So when we talk about we want to lift up Jesus, okay, what does that mean? Well, it means make Jesus look pretty. Make him look beautiful. Make him look attractive to the world. Make this as attractive as possible. Actually, it's the opposite. But see, that plays into our notions of what authority is and power is. See, we want everything to be attractive, and we want to have power, and we want to have authority. Actually, every single one of those things, as we typically interpret them, are antithetical to the kingdom. And the cross is standing here in the middle of this thing is this giant contradiction and saying it's this that's exaltation. It's servanthood that is true power. It's death that is the path to what? Eternal life.
That's really clarifying to me in the light that for years when you said Christ crucified as opposed to Christ ascended or Christ glorified.
Yeah.
Because to me, again, looking at what victory is from the fleshly perspective, it's ascension. It's not the actual crucifixion.
No.
It's right after that.
Yeah, we think that's the end zone dance. But no, Jesus says, no, this. We go, there's the defeat, and then Easter morning is,
right.
That's the win. No. He says it right here. This is the deal. And this is the vindication of that.
Nobody had the ability to see it in that light and rejoice when he was born.
Absolutely not.
And that is just the flesh being still in the dark.
That's exactly what it is. And this is the my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And this, again, comes back to what is God like? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is God like? And this is, you know, as one theologian said, there was a cross in the heart of God a long time before there was a cross on the earth. God is the crucified God. God is the suffering God. God is the serving God. God is the humble God. A lot of times our images of God are really idolatrous images that we project onto him of our own power. We want our God to be the God of power. That could be a whole lot more Zeus and Thor-like.
When God in the Trinity was totally sufficient and didn't need to make anything.
Yeah.
Certainly didn't need to make man except as his own good favor and an instrument by which he would be glorified. But in so doing, his heart had to bear the cross.
Yes.
I mean, that's...
This is the...
The human mind can't fathom that.
No, and see, and you're really touching on something there, Hutch. If God made the whole created order so that we could see who he really is by crucifixion... I am love. I am a servant. I am humble. I'm the humble God, the serving God. This is who I am. This is different than all your gods that you guys came up with. Sorry, Dick, you were about to jump in there.
No. I mean, I was having some thoughts, but I didn't want to jump in.
Okay.
Terry? The other problem we have when you picture that God is as humans, or as believers and non-believers, we have a hard time picturing how a God can be that God and also be a God who is all-powerful.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
You know, it's like...
How's that work?
How does that work?
Yeah.
And I think it trips up many a Christian on their path because...
Yes.
I mean, you see those two camps where it's all hellfire because God is just, and then yeah. It's just all.
We go to these extremes.
Yeah. Because we can't really picture how God could be all of those. All
of those things.
One.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Well,
yeah, we do. I think this is part of receiving each other's callings in ways. You know, like a Mother Teresa, who simply washes the feet and the sores and feeds the broken indiscriminately, right? Just loving and serving and so on. And if somebody came up to Mother Teresa and said, you know, you're really not presenting the whole gospel here. I mean, you know, what? Maybe I'll just keep doing the thing that I am called to do. How about that? You know, and I'm manifesting the kingdom in this way. I mean, we can't do everything, right? Sorry, Dave.
Well, I mean, but part of our whole religious tradition is the mistakes that we've been making all along the line. All
yes.
the things that, for example, the Jews expected that weren't right.
Yep.
All of the praying for, you know, I mean, all the stuff we read in the Bible about, Lord, please come down and destroy all my enemies.
Please do that, Lord, yes. Amen. That would be great.
And these are all part of our internals now. Too,
they are.
You know, because
they are.
That's what's been passed down to us.
Yeah.
And we study the Bible to learn about Jesus on the cross, but we also learn about, Lord, come destroy my enemies.
That's right. Yeah.
So we carry a lot of that in us too. And I guess it's hard to fight against it because we tend to prefer the Lord kill my enemies.
Oh, that's a wonder. Yeah, we love that.
Yeah.
Well, and of course, you know, here's what happens is once we discover, of course, that we were the enemies, mm-hmm. then we go, oh, maybe it's a good thing he loved his enemies. And of course, he does kill his enemies. He killed us too. He just kills us with new birth, you know. So he crucifies us too, but we're crucifying Christ. Well, the condition here of new life is believing in verse 15. Whoever believes in him, these are the words of Jesus about the Son of Man, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And notice there that eternal life is not an existence into which one goes. It is a gift, one current